Amen. If you would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning as we continue our study in Genesis to chapter 39. If you don't have a Bible, I believe this is printed on page 31 of your pew Bible. Genesis 39, we'll read the whole chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant has treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, thank you for this, your word. It is light and life, and we need it. Lord, by your Spirit, would you illumine your word to us today? Cause us to believe your gospel, to believe Emmanuel, to believe your presence with us, to believe that you love us, and so face the world that we live in. Lord, help your church this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We remember and think about the flow of Genesis, and we remember that God is the primary agent in all of it. We get an interesting outlook on the events of chapters 37 through 50. In Genesis chapter 1, God speaks all things into existence by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and he calls it good. And from there, we have God interacting directly with his creation. He walks with his people in the garden in the cool of the day. Then sin comes in, and there's distance. We're removed from the garden. However, God still communicates with his people. He speaks, he commands, and he directly interacts. He interacts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He comes to Jacob, in fact, in physical combat. However, by the time we reach these chapters, those kinds of interactions drop out. No direct meeting with God, no confrontation with him, no direct divine speech or command. In these last chapters, compared to everything that has gone before in Genesis, we could rightly ask, where is God? What is he up to? I think you and I get caught up in that question from time to time. We get into situations in life. Some are wonderful, and we readily acknowledge the Lord is with us. But when we suffer, especially when we suffer, we wonder, where is God? What's he up to? That's normal, but our assessment of the Lord's presence isn't the best marker. Our evaluation of his presence isn't the thing that we need to pay attention to. From chapters 37 to 50, again, there is no more direct divine speech. God isn't coming in to wrestle with someone, but he is nevertheless present. The text before us, it has this inclusio, which is just a fancy word for brackets. It's got brackets in it. I wonder if you saw them. Notice verse 2 again, the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 3, the Lord was with him. And then if you skip down to 21, the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 23, the Lord was with him. You see it? It flanks. It's at the beginning and it's at the end. It dominates the landscape of this narrative today. God is with Joseph. Yes, Joseph rises in power, but as the text clearly shows, Joseph suffers under powerful people. Prosperity gospel says do the right things, pay the right money, have enough faith, and God will bless you materially, and everything you touch will prosper. Scripture presents something very different. Scripture, time and time again, shows that the presence of God is a blessing for his people. And as the children of the Lord, God is with you in great times and wonderful seasons of life. Times of blessing and joy. But the Lord is also with you in suffering. The Lord is also with you when you've been unjustly accused. Calvin makes a wonderful observation. He says this, and this is in his commentary on Genesis. Start here. He says this, quote, "Let us then learn, even amidst our sufferings, to perceive the grace of God, and let it suffice us, when anything severe is to be endured, to have our cup mingled with some portion of sweetness, lest we should be ungrateful to God, who in this manner declares that he is present with us." I couldn't agree more. Do you perceive in suffering the grace of God, and is that mingled in the cup that you are drinking? Is the content of our cup, that is, the content of our life, have something of the sweetness of the grace of God mingled in the midst of our suffering. One more point and we'll dive in. When we pray that the Lord would be with someone, sometimes that prayer just kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? What do we make of that prayer? I actually think it's a legitimate prayer. Lord, be near to the brokenhearted. Lord, be with the Zuko family in the days, the season ahead. Be with the Adams family on the field in Thailand. Be with the Montgomery family as they struggle, as they pray for and interact with their newborn and still wrestle with what's going on with Hutton. Be with Nicole, Lord, in her recovery. All good prayers, all earnest, all needed. Be with someone, Lord. May your presence be with them. But does that prayer, is that prayer asking that they would not suffer? That they wouldn't struggle? Lord, be with so-and-so, be with this situation. Does that mean that it's not going to have heartache and pain and struggle? It doesn't mean God's people won't suffer. It doesn't mean a theology of glory. It definitely means a theology of the cross. Following Christ and taking up our cross daily in doing so. And we're to look for the mingling of God's grace in the cup that he has given us to drink. So the whole thing, this whole chapter, is marked out by God's presence. One, God's presence in prosperity. Two, God's presence under pressure. And three, God's presence in pain. First, God's presence in prosperity. Verses 2 through 6 give this sort of theological rendering of what's going on. It's really interesting. And 7 through 20 shows how it actually works itself out. Verse 1 sets the stage. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Joseph is powerless to escape this scene. He's been brought down away from his home, away from the promised land. He is bought by another person, Potiphar, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. Joseph suddenly finds himself a slave in the halls of power. Captain of the guard is kind of, it's code for this guy's a right-hand man to Pharaoh. All the combat that he wants to deploy in his empire, this is who does it. This is the house that Joseph is brought to. And then we get theology, like a cold drink of water that comes into this situation of slavery. Joseph goes down, 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 boom, sold. And then we read verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Here's the theme of Joseph's life. Five times in this chapter, we read that the Lord is with him. What does it mean when we read Lord in all caps? Notice it there in your Bible. And I've showed you this lesson before. It's worth paying attention to. It means Yahweh. It means God's covenant name. It means that God is relating to his people. This is his name. God is relating to Joseph. His situation has changed drastically from being a kid in his father's house, from wearing that really cool technicolor coat that all his brothers were jealous of. From there, he was stripped. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold. He was brought down, 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 away from home, away from the covenant family. And there he was sold. But God is with him. The Lord, Yahweh, is with him. His master sees it. Potiphar must know the religious convictions of Joseph because he sees that Joseph is working in the Lord. The Lord causes all these things to prosper in his hands. And Potiphar puts more and more responsibility in Joseph's hands until he has all of it. This phrase, in his hands, will become important later. There are also four visual assessments of Joseph in the text. This is the first. Remember God's covenant promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. I will bless those who bless you. And through you, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I'm going to bless the nations. And that's exactly what's going on here. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And here we see Joseph is a channel of blessing to this Egyptian lord. He's blessing him. God makes him a channel of his blessing. Even as a slave, God is using him. Again, we think of the presence of Yahweh and we think, oh, that looks a certain way. But we might not think of the presence of Yahweh in the midst of unjust slavery as a place for God's presence to dwell. But that's exactly what we find here. Just listen to the descriptions of the next two verses and how things are going. He made him overseer. Verse 4, he put him in charge of everything he had. 5 and 6, the accolades keep coming. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all he had in house and field. So he left all he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything. Only the food he ate. What do I want tonight? Joseph can make it happen. That's all he's having to decide. What's for dinner? Yahweh, through Joseph, is blessing this Egyptian house for the sake of his covenant people. Here I think we have a few applications, a few things to think about. One is, how do we handle success? How do you view the good things that you've accomplished? And that's whatever God has given you. Family, work, reputation, friendships, successes, in all of these ways do you say, I've earned this. I deserve this. Or do you have the thought, how kind God has been to me in his providence? Success for the believer can be challenging because, at least in my heart, it's so very easy to forget humility, to forget the Lord, to forget the lovely things that I have in my life, and forget the sheer grace of God that gives me any of it. It's so easy to forget God's grace. To have the thought register, I don't deserve any of these good things. It's only because God has guided me here. Remember James 1, we just heard this read. He's talking about temptation, and then he says this, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? Above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good and perfect gift is from God. What does pride look like in our success? Well, we could start thinking that our position is totally up to us, completely ignoring the providence of God. It could look like jealousy as we look at what someone else has. This is tricky in our hearts, let's be honest. Pastors deal with this all the time. I wish my church were bigger. I wish my ministry had more recognition. We're about to go to General Assembly. We leave this afternoon to start our journey up there. And there will be pressure in all of our hearts to compare success in ministry. this is how big our church is. This is how many people come to our church. This is a ministry that I started, and it's so successful. You won't believe how wonderful this is. And it's so easy in that the temptation in our hearts is right there. We all are tempted by that stuff, and completely in the midst of all that, we completely forget this reality, that if God weren't gracious, we wouldn't have any of it. We're sometimes prone to think that if we're on the down and outs, and this is the flip side of that, that when you are really tested, that's when you really begin to think, oh, well, God must be against me. When I succeed, it's me, it's my doing. But if something fails in my life, God's not with me. He's abandoned me. Why did this terrible thing happen? This is where our text is going. Joseph has power. He has success. And verse 6 gives a second visual assessment. So his master sees that the Lord is with him. Here's another assessment. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. The word handsome is the same word for beautiful used to describe Sarah, you remember that. Rebecca, you remember that. And Rachel earlier in Genesis, literally beautiful. He was beautiful in shape, and he was beautiful to look at. He's quite the looker. He's a good catch. God is with him, and he has it all. He's a machine at administration. And he's tall, tan, and terrific, ladies. But even notice how that is leveraged against him. We think all these great things, the best things about us. God has blessed us here. Well, in this very text, that will be used as a lever against Joseph. Secondly, from God's presence and prosperity, we move to God's presence under pressure. John Currid says this in this section, I love it. Here is the story of the righteous being caught in a web of the unrighteous. The narrative of Joseph's rise comes to an end, and this narrative slows way down. It's just, he was a meteor. He was shot out like a cannon. Look at all the success he's got. And now it slows down. And after a time, verse 7, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and says, lie with me. Yet another assessment of eyes looking at Joseph. The presence of God doesn't mean things won't instantly change in our circumstances. A phone call. Test results from a doctor. A hard situation, an email that you just can't believe you opened it, and you're reading, what is going on with my job? Even when things were going so well, boom, in comes this temptation. The unnamed Potiphar's wife gives an imperative, very blunt, two words in Hebrew, a command, lie with me. So we have these couple of outlooks on Joseph, one by Potiphar, who sees that the hand of Yahweh is with him in everything that he does, and one by his wife, who commands adultery. Again, I think we're forced to ask the question, how are we looking at other people? Isn't it interesting that Potiphar's wife is committing the same sin that Judah committed last chapter? We just talked about this. She sees something, she commands something. I see it, I take it. You see? What is Joseph to do? It's a command from his boss's wife, after all. The text says, but he refused. One word, in Hebrew, expressed in a forceful way. Remember, through all of this, he's a slave. He's property. He refused. So he takes time to explain his refusal. He gives three reasons, all helpful for our instruction. One, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he has put everything in my charge. Notice the subtlety here. He's saying, I have greater responsibilities. I think that's instructive. I have bigger fish to fry here. I'm living for something more, something bigger. His personal convictions won't allow him to do this. Two, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you are his wife. Joseph acknowledges the greatness of his position. The master trusts me. Because of God's blessings, how can I do something that my master asked me not to do? He isn't looking at his life and thinking how bad it is. He's doing something unique that we need to pay attention to. He's finding contentment. He's finding contentment. We think he's some kind of Superman. When we think about a world full of sexual temptation and how easy it is to go down that road, we read this story and we're like, man, this guy's a superhero. The Lord is with him. And he's finding contentment to the marrow of his bones. He knows who he is. Finally, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, beyond his position, beyond his responsibilities, beyond his awareness of his place in this household? He acknowledges truth, that this act would be a sin against God. The presence and love of God in his life is a controlling factor. God is with me. He loves me. And that controls him here. Potiphar's wife won't quit. She makes the temptation worse, verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie with her, or to be with her day after day after day. Isn't that the nature of temptation? Sometimes we're like, man, it was just this one thing that really just plunged me down. Temptation is often not like that. Temptation is like dripping water. It drips over and over and over and over again. Then the nature of temptation gets worse. It becomes an ambush. Joseph is the only man in the house, and we read in verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. Again, a command, a short, terse imperative, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house. She puts her hands on him. No more talk. He leaves his cloak with her, and he goes. He gets out. He runs. In Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, those are very instructive. I don't have time to go through all of that with you, but very instructive to think about this kind of thing. They repeatedly warn against adultery and the folly that goes with it and how it leads to ruin. It's worth running. Get away. He literally runs and leaves his garment. 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It says, flee. Run. Run away. Notice quickly how things change. Remember how everything was so great. Joseph had all this power. He was at the very top of his game. He was running everything. And just like that, everything changes. Now he's being lied about. See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. He brought among us. Does that ring a bell? She's pointing the finger. It's his fault. My husband brought this Hebrew in here. She's garnering racist sympathy. Later she's going to add, when she's recounting this again, Hebrew slave. I'm going to make him look worse and worse and worse. She tells this whole tale to cover up. She cries for the men of the house, and she explains how this Hebrew slave came in to literally mock us. He's mocking me. She says that he came in to lie with her, but she began to cry the exact opposite of the truth. Verse 15 and 16, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until the master got home. Think of the long line of, why do garments keep showing up in deception? You notice that? Again and again, Jacob using Esau's garments to deceive Isaac. We see garments used to hide idols from Laban. In 37, Joseph's garment is removed again and used to deceive his father again. In 38, we see Tamar remove her widow's garments and don the garments of a prostitute to deceive Judah and get justice. Again, in 39, we have a garment ripped from Joseph in order and used to deceive. Why all the emphasis on garments and deception, clothing? I think we're being constantly pointed back to Genesis 3, verse 7. And forward in the story of redemption, we are invited to see the redemptive story through the lens of clothing. Remember back in the garden? We were naked, created naked and unashamed, and suddenly sin comes in, and death by sin. And what's the first thing that humans do? It's Operation Fig Leaves. We sew garments to cover up, right? To deceive. There's nothing wrong. Nothing happened here. Nothing to see here. Our fig leaf clothes, aren't they great? Also, I think this should make us wonder about how we use appearances to hide, to cover up, to conceal the truth of our sin from others, and perhaps we think we're concealing it from God as well. So Joseph has been faithful in Potiphar's service. What happens when obedience really costs you? What happens when doing the right thing doesn't lead to a promotion but punishment? What happens when faithfulness is rewarded with false accusations and causes more suffering? Is God not with you then? See, the favor of God, I think one lesson that emerges here is the favor of God is not measured by comfort, and the presence of God is not withdrawn from us when suffering does come our way. Again, we have a strong condemnation of anything resembling the name it, claim it gospel in this text. Jesus promises his followers that we are not greater than him. A servant is not greater than his master. That means if he suffered and we follow him, we are going to suffer. It doesn't mean that God is absent. God is with his people in prosperity. Yes. Yes, he is. And he is also with his people under pressure. And lastly, he's with his people in pain. Verse 19, as soon as the master heard these words that he spoke, his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. He hears his wife out, and he is literally burning with anger. But notice very closely, it doesn't say it who. It doesn't say that he's burning with anger at Joseph. It just says that he's burning with anger. It could be at his wife. No doubt he's angry over losing such a wonderful servant. And then we see what happens to Joseph after such a meteoric rise as a slave. Verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. 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 It's really interesting in the next chapter as Joseph is describing this. You know what he calls the prison? He calls it a pit. Very same word that's used back when his brothers cast him into the pit in 37. He's like, there I was again in another pit. Stripped back into the pit. This prison, though, holds the most high-ranking offenders in all of Egypt. Enemies of the state with direct oversight by Pharaoh himself. We'll see that as the text unfolds. So what is Egyptian prison like? Verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. That should cause us to pause. How devastating is it? You've done nothing wrong. You've only spoken the truth. You've been unjustly accused, and again you find yourself stripped and thrown into a pit. And God shows him steadfast love. Isn't that wonderful? You want to know what it's like to live in light of the presence of God with you? It's to know that you're loved by God. How in the world does Joseph face such fierce, dripping temptation from this powerful woman? God is with him, and he knows to the marrow of his bones that God loves him. That's what's going to sustain him even in prison. And again, we find another assessment of Joseph, and the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord caused it to succeed. God is with Joseph in prosperity and adversity, and ultimately he's with him in prison. Why all these rise and falls? Why does Joseph keep going up, 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 this coat of many colors, and he gets positioned, and his dad really loves him, and then boom, stripped in a pit. And then rise, 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 and then false accusation. What is God saying? I think part of the answer is this. This is how I save my people. This is how I accomplish it. It isn't by triumph in the way that you or I would normally see triumph. It is from the pit that God will save his people. What are some lessons that we can take away? What do we think when it comes to the presence of God? Pray that God would graciously teach us and show us that he is with his people. Isaiah 7 is not just a Christmas verse. Do you ever need proof of God's presence with you? Look to Christ. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Again, I recognize it's not Christmas, but how sweet is that word? God with us. Are you struggling in temptation? Are you struggling to believe that God loves you? Look at Christ. God with us. It's proof. He loves us. What about now? Hasn't he gone, ascended into glory? Yes, he has sent his spirit into his people. You are not alone in your Christian life, child of God. You're not alone. How in the world? Is he some kind of superhuman that he could face temptation? I believe he knew to the marrow of his bones that he was not alone. He was not alone. And he knew to the marrow of his bones that he was loved by God. In prosperity and in pain, God was with him. Child of God, believer, do you believe in your Christian life that you're not alone? In prosperity or in pain, that God is with you? Do you believe to the marrow of your bones that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life? Second, how did Joseph master the constant nagging temptation? He believed. He believed. He believed all that we just read. He believed that the Lord was with him. Not just that this cold and distant theological truth that exists out there. Yeah, pastor, you're supposed to say all these things. You're supposed to tell us that the Lord is with us. Good job. He actually believed it. Do we believe? Do we believe that we're loved? It's easy to believe in prosperity. It's easy to believe when you've got none of these phone calls or emails that utterly derail you, or some medical thing that comes your way. You're like, what in the world just happened? Do you believe that you're loved? There's another lesson. There's one who's coming who is greater than Joseph. You see this reference to Joseph's physical beauty and the handsomeness of Joseph, the high highs of Joseph's life and the low lows, and yet there's none greater than Christ. John 17:5 says this of Jesus, and now he's praying, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's none more beautiful than that. There's none greater than that. Eternal glory and beauty unrivaled and unparalleled, and yet Isaiah 53 says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Yes, Joseph was wrongly accused. Jesus was falsely accused. And unlike Joseph, who was a sinner, make no mistake, he was a sinner, Jesus was sinless. The spotless Lamb of God is so much greater than Joseph. And we're being pointed, even here, this is how God saves. Joseph's lowly fall and eventual rise is all to accomplish the salvation of his family. If he weren't in this position, they would all starve to death in Canaan. And Jesus's being laid low will accomplish salvation for his people, who would die without him in sin. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Genesis 39 teaches us that the presence of God does not mean the absence of suffering. Joseph fled and ran straight into false accusations and landed himself in prison. because Christ has come, Emmanuel, God with us, because he has died and rose again. He's telling his people, listen, I have freed you. You're mine. Prosperity, temptation, prison, sorrow, even death itself cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Yes, 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 he is with you in prosperity. Child of God, he is with you in suffering. Just look to Christ to see the truth of it. Let's pray. Lord, some of this stuff is so easy to preach. Your steadfast love is better than life. That you are present with us in prosperity and in pain. But it's much harder to live. It's much harder to believe. Lord, would you point us again to Emmanuel, your own only Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. There may we find all the proof we need that indeed you are with us. I pray that we would believe it, Lord, as we fight dripping and nagging temptations in our own life. I pray that we would believe that the gospel is true, that we would have other interests that control the decisions we make and the lives we lead. Help us, Lord. We need you in Christ's name.